Heavenly Father, we do praise you this morning that you are a speaking God, that in your word, Lord, supremely in your Son and by and through your Spirit, you reveal yourself to us, that you have done it in the past, that you go on doing it in the present. Thank you, Lord, for what we have read already and sung of your word this morning. And please now, as we read and then consider these verses together, would you, in the mighty power of your Spirit, speak life into our hearts and minds? Would you, the God who flung stars into space through the power of your word, now work in us, your own creatures, that we might know you, that we might follow after you in love for the Lord Jesus, and that you would keep us going in living for you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Judges chapter 16, beginning at verse 23. Now the rulers of the Philistines assembled to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to celebrate, saying, "Our God has delivered Samson, our enemy, into our hands." When the people saw him, they praised their god, saying, "Our God has delivered our enemy into our hands, the one who laid waste our land and multiplied our slain." While they were in high spirits, they shouted, "Bring out Samson to entertain us." So they called Samson out of the prison, and he performed for them. When they stood him among the pillars, Samson said to the servant who held his hand, "Put me where I can feel the pillars that support the temple, so that I may lean against them." Now the temple was crowded with men and women. All the rulers of the Philistines were there, and on the roof were about 3,000 men and women watching Samson perform. Then Samson prayed to the Lord, "Sovereign Lord, remember me. Please, God, strengthen me just once more, and let me with one blow get revenge on the Philistines for my two eyes." Then Samson reached towards the two central pillars on which the temple stood, bracing himself against them, his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other. Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." Then he pushed with all his might, and down came the temple on the rulers and all the people in it. Thus he killed many more when he died than while he lived. Then his brothers and his father's whole family went down to get him. They brought him back and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of Manoah, his father. He had led Israel for 20 years. Well, it would be great help if you kept that open. We'll pick it up in verse 1, just back one page. If you wanted to follow along on an outline, there's one there on the back of the notice sheet. If you're a note taker, that's there for you to scribble all over, if that's how you best listen. But I want to begin by asking you a question. I wonder if you can think back, maybe you don't have to think back, maybe it's a present tense situation. Can you think of the person who the phrase hero worship would best describe for you? I imagine that many of us have been there in the past, maybe we still are in the present. I vividly remember when I was younger playing rugby, foolishly aspiring to play for Scotland. I mean, who would do such a thing? That Doddy Weir was my hero. It takes me back into the 90s. Great second row. Paul's just capping at me from the front. A great second row from Scotland. He was my hero. He was the one who I aspired to be. Could be anyone for you. But hero worship is built in, isn't it, to what it means to be human. Lots of us in different ways, I imagine, can resonate with that. And you only have to look a little way out into the culture of the world around us or human history to see the enduring power that people have to capture our imaginations, to shape how we think, to even shape how we live. Consider the extraordinary outpouring of public grief at the recent death of David Bowie. My mum was a huge David Bowie fan, and she was deeply moved by the fact that he died, even though she never knew him and never met him. Consider the ongoing fascination of a character like Winston Churchill in history. It seems like not a week can go by without some reference, positively or negatively, to Churchill in the press of all sorts of countries. If you're a follower of American sports, recently a guy called Kobe Bryant, who is a great basketball player, for those of you who aren't up on these things, just retired. And the outpouring of media inches and column space devoted to him was enormous. And even within the church, we have a long tradition of it as well, don't we? Both positively and negatively, role models who inspire us, figures who we can too readily demonize. We can hark back to almost certainly mythical golden ages, whether that's for us in Scotland or the state of the church worldwide or particular moments in history. And as we come then to the Bible, to God's word, it's very easy to bring with us this inbuilt tendency to hero worship. But as we've been finding throughout Judges, for those of you who are visiting us, we're carrying on in this series in Judges that we've been in since January. When we come to Judges, hero worship starts grinding to a halt. A lot of grit gets in the gears of anyone who is wanting to put these men that we've been seeing, these judges, on a pedestal. What do we do when, as we come to God's word, we find not so much a hero, but an anti-hero? Not so much a paragon of virtue, but almost a model of disobedient living, of someone who in many ways struggles to follow the Lord, when rather than a feel-good story is told to us, we have, like we have before us today, the conclusion to something much nearer a tragedy. You know, the story of Samson is much more akin to something like a King Lear or an Othello than it is to a Much Ado About Nothing or a Midsummer Night's Dream. It begs the question, why is it here? Why do we have this deliberately included dark conclusion, in many ways, to the story of Samson? Well, ultimately, just like in the whole book, God has included this in his word for us as we read it, to teach us, yes, of ourselves, to teach us of God's people back then, but to supremely keep on teaching his people of what he is like, of who he is, and not only what, but how he is working in his world. We see ultimately God displayed in these pages. We see his actions, we see his desires, and so we are shaped. Not through the worship of one human person, as it were, as a hero, but as we see God displayed in the way he has dealt with his flawed people in the past. So let's dive in to the text. There are points there on the outline for you. We're in point number one, Samson abandoned, as we look at the first 22 verses. Now, I don't know what you made of verses 1 to 3. It's a slightly strange way to begin this story. And notice that this chapter sits quite differently from chapters 14 and 15. We were in 14 and 15 last week. You can look down with me there. Verse 20, we have used the formula that's been used at the end of each reign of the judges throughout the book. Samson led Israel for 20 years in the days of the Philistines. And normally in the book, that's been the epitaph. That's, as it were, the literary tombstone of the judge. They die, and here we see how long they led Israel for. And our authors put it here, but then we have another whole chapter of material with the same formula at the end of this chapter, down there in verse 31. And that literarily, you know, as a book, that marks off chapter 16 for us as something that sits not on its own, it's linked certainly to 14 and 15, but one which is worthy of special attention, it seems, as we zoom in on this story. And verses 1 to 3 sits at the head of it. Now, we trust that this isn't just a random inclusion. The author and, by God's grace, the Spirit haven't just thrown this in there. So there must be a reason that this is included. And as we read it, I've been struck by how much it captures about Samson. If this was all we had, if we didn't have the rest of chapters 14 to 16, you'd still get a good little picture of Samson, wouldn't you, in these first three verses. One day, Samson happens to be in Gaza. That captures his wanderings. We noted last week that he tended to drift around. He wasn't rooted necessarily in one place in how he is presented to us. He saw, verse 1, again, capturing the fact that this is a man who is driven by sight, by his instincts, by his appetites. Back at the beginning of chapter 14, we saw this, where he went down to Timnah and saw there a young Philistine woman. And he said of her in 14, verse 3, literally, that she is right in my eyes. He acts according to what it is that he sees. We see further back in chapter 16 that what he saw was a prostitute. We see here this note of Samson's love for, his lust for women of all sorts. Philistines and here a prostitute. We see his lack, it seems, of self-control and faithfulness to the Lord. It makes no difference to him who this woman is. He goes in and spends the night with her. Verse 1. But we see more, don't we? We see that he's hated by the Philistines. The people of Gaza were told, Samson is here, and they want to kill him. They surround the place, and they wait for dawn so that they can kill him. We see that he is a fearsome warrior. with strength beyond what any man normally has. Verse 3 is staggering, isn't it? He knows it seems that they're waiting for him, or perhaps on impulse he gets up, and he takes hold of the doors of the city gate together with the two posts. And we're talking about a very big defensive door to a fairly sizable town, and he simply tore them loose, bar and all. He didn't have to get out his screwdriver and laboriously have a go at the hinges, just saying to the guards, just give me a moment because I want to play a trick on you. He just takes a grunt, he heaves his shoulders, and the whole door, frame and all, placed on his shoulders, and then marched up a hill, a good 25 miles away at least, to near Hebron, where he sticks it there as some sort of monument to what he has done. We get a flavor for the slightly whimsical behavior of Samson. He seems to do stuff pretty much as he wants. And I wonder if there's a suggestion here that this is chosen as representative of him. This is telling us a pen portrait of what this judge is like. And as such, ultimately, we see him summed up as someone who is unfaithful to the Lord in his dealings with people. We saw his struggles with his vows last week. We'll think about that in a moment later on in chapter 16. But also one who is somewhat trivial. I don't know about you, but as we read this, we think this is the judge of Israel. This is the ruler, the one whom the Lord has appointed to bring Israel out from under the shattering hand of the Philistines. We saw that they have been given as a judgment upon Israel for their idolatry. And what's he doing? Well, he's basically playing around with whatever woman it is that he sees and doing as he pleases in things that ultimately don't seem to have any point or purpose to them. There are a couple of ways in which, I guess, if we'd been reading this then, as an Israelite, we would have responded. The first is hilarity at the expense of the Philistines. I'm painting quite a negative portrait of Samson here, because that's what the text has been doing for us in the first couple of chapters of his life. But I reckon, as we read this, we must have thought, gosh, the Philistines are silly. You know, here's Samson. He's just spent a night of passion with a prostitute, and they can't even capture him in that scenario. And more than that, they lose the gate of their entire city. And it's planted on the top of a hill for all to see. Basically, Samson was here, because no one else could do such a thing. It's saying to God's people, look, ultimately, even in someone as trivial and faithless as Samson, God will provide a rescuer who is far greater than any enemy that you might face. And actually, we're to laugh as we see the plight of the Philistines at this point. But I take it that alongside the hilarity at the Philistines, there's going to be a deep unease at Samson. Even from within Judges, from where we began with Othniel and what we've seen of the Judges, even as they themselves have descended, there is a sense that this is not how it should be. Because this isn't all we have of Samson, is it? This comes in after 14 and 15, where we saw last week a range of ways in which Samson himself falls far short of the will and the law of God. And now we see here further evidence of where Samson is at, which now gets expanded dramatically as we go into verses 4 to 20, where not only do we see Samson's faithlessness and triviality, but we actually start seeing the fatal flaw, quite literally, at the heart of who he is. Look down with me at verse 4. Sometime later, he fell in love with a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. It happens again. Samson's life, as it's presented to us in Judges here, is marked off by three episodes with women. Beginning of chapter 14, he saw a woman. Beginning of chapter 16, he saw a prostitute. And here now, in this final concluding vignette of Samson, we see him again seeing, falling in love with a woman. The implication as we go on through the text is that she is a Philistine woman. We can see that in her response to the rulers of the Philistines. They go to her. Clearly, Samson's relationship with her is public. And they say, we're going to give you this staggering reward, five of them giving 1,100 shekels each, if you will betray him to us. Verse 5, lure him, seduce him, entice him into showing you the secret of his great strength, so that three things can happen to him. So that we can overpower him, They want to master this unruly giant who has mastered them. We want to tie him up. We want to restrain him. Why? So that we can subdue him. Literally, it is humble him, torment him, humiliate him, reduce him, even though he has triumphed over us. And she goes along with him. And just like the rest of the Samson story, we're in on the secret here. Do you remember back when we were at Samson's wedding feast in chapter 14? We were in on the secret of the lion and the honey, but no one else was. But now the tables are turned. It's not at the expense of Samson's enemies now, the secret, but it's at his expense and at his cost. And so as we carry on reading this really skillfully written and dramatically drawn story, there is this sense of foreboding that increases. This is like one of those films where you simply know that the hero is not going to get out alive. That actually the ending may well not be an uncomplicatedly happy one, because there is this sword hanging over Samson throughout the text that comes. Look though at how the writer builds the tension. Verse 6. Delilah simply, so, as a consequence of the bribe, says to Samson, tell me the secret of your great strength and how you can be tied up and subdued. And from here down to verse 14, we've got this little mini cycle of three failed attempts. Delilah trying to get Samson to tell her the secret. And each time it fails. So fresh bowstrings, verse 7. Well, they don't work. He doesn't become as weak as any other man. New ropes, verse 11. Again, he singularly fails to become as weak as any other man, as these new ropes just drop off his wrists like threads. Again, verse 13, a little bit more tension now, because we're moving into the head area. Samson says, well, look, take my hair, but don't cut it yet, just weave it into the fabric of a loom. I'll become as weak as any other man. Three times Delilah does exactly what Samson tells her. Three times she says, Samson, the Philistines are upon you. Three times these men try and seize Samson, but they fail. And you'd have thought that by this point, Samson would have twigged that Delilah's love for him is not as pure as the driven snow. Surely. I think as we're reading this, there is a sense in which we are thinking, Samson, come on. Can't you see? Here's this woman saying, how can you be made weak? He tells her. And then, as if out of nowhere, mysteriously, Philistine bandits drop upon him. Surely, he must know. And it begs the question, well, why doesn't he? What is going on in his heart and his mind that he would carry on in this reckless pursuit of a woman who clearly is seeking to entrap him? There's a range of things, I think, that we can say simply from the text, from what we know of Samson. We saw last week that because of his great strength, the great gifts that the Lord has given him, Samson essentially thought he could do whatever he wanted. He could behave as he pleased, and there would be no consequences. We get a hint with that later on here in the chapter when we see ultimately the Lord leaving Samson. You can cast your eyes down to verse 20 where he simply says, I'll go out as before and shake myself free. He thinks he's invincible. He's untouchable, that there's nothing and no one that can stop him. And so he can carry on doing as he pleases with this woman who he is so drawn to. But perhaps that's part of it as well. We've seen Samson as a man who is lost in his lust for women. He's this giant figure in every way, and his appetite seemingly for relationships and romance is to match. Now, honestly, we haven't deliberately done the student lunch on the day that we're looking at Samson and Delilah. I know that could feel like this enormously elaborate stitch-up. That's not what is going on. But we see here a man who is blinded by his love for a woman who already, by God's law and his consecration to God, should have been off limits for him. Now, preaching on Samson and Delilah, I obviously had to think about Tom Jones' famous song, Delilah. You know, I'd never actually heard it properly, except when it's been sung by rugby crowds. I'd never read the lyrics. It's a significantly darker song than I anticipated, which is actually quite encouraging. Tom Jones gets the story of Samson and Delilah. Listen to this. as the song continues, he says this of Delilah: "I could see that girl was no good for me, but I was lost like a slave that no man could free." It's a striking encapsulation of where Samson is at. He knows, surely, that this woman is not good for him, that he is not actually living as he should be for the Lord, and yet, like a slave that no one could liberate, he was lost in his appetites. You see, Samson, like we've been saying last week, is a little pen portrait of not only himself, but of Israel. It's as though he's the little figure at the front of a picture, and when we draw the perspective lines out from him, we see the nation behind him. You see, as the camera zooms in on Samson, if we were to pan back and see the scene subtitled "Meanwhile in Israel," well, we would see that meanwhile in Israel, they themselves too were lost, enslaved to their own sins, their own passions for other gods, lost in idolatry and drifting away headlong from the rule of God. And we see here that this foreboding is true for Samson and for Israel. This can only lead to disaster. Sin unaddressed becomes a habit, a compulsion, a self-destructive, self-fulfilling prophecy. And it simply cannot end well. And indeed, as we continue, the inevitable happens. The fourth time round, Samson cracks. Verse 15, Delilah said to Samson, "How can you say I love you when you won't confide in me? This is the third time you've made a fool of me and haven't told me the secret of your great strength." And with such nagging, she prodded him day after day until he was sick to death of it. Again, just like back in chapter 14, when the Timnite woman persuades him and persuades him and persuades him to reveal the secret, so the same thing happens. Samson cannot hold firm. And so, verse 17, he told her everything. Literally, he opens his heart to her. Rather than remaining faithful in his vow of being a Nazarite to his faithful God, he prizes the love of this already faithless woman. And he says, verse 17, "Here's the secret. No razor has ever been used on my head. Why? Because I have been a Nazarite dedicated to God from my mother's womb." Clearly something rings true to Delilah. Verse 18, she saw that he told her everything. Again, literally, she knew that he had told her all his heart. She calls the Philistines back. Now is the time. The tension has built. Now is your turn. And verse 19, after putting him to sleep, a barber comes, shaves off the 7 braids of his head. And so she began, we're told, to subdue him, to humiliate him, to bring him low. And his strength left him. And in verses 20 to 22, we see the departure of the Lord from him. You can picture the scene, can't you? Samson's asleep on her lap. "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." And we're told, aren't we, what he thought. "Well, I'll just do it again. I'll get up. I'll shake myself free. No big deal." But look at the "but." And it's an incredibly poignant little word in verse 20. He did not know that the Lord had left him. Samson gets up fully expecting to do his thing. But actually he can't. Because the Lord for whom so long he has trifled with has now left him. There are echoes here of an episode in Numbers chapter 14, verses 40 to 45, if you wanted to check it out later, where Israel go up to fight against the Amalekites, presuming upon God's presence. But he is not with them, and so they are defeated. Shadows here of what we see later when the glory of the Lord in Ezekiel 10 departs the temple because of the nation's stubborn disobedience, and they go into exile. Here, Samson is left by God. And as we read it, we're to take it, I think, that this is God's old-fashioned word, chastisement upon Samson, his judgment upon him for breaking his vow, or rather this final, definitive breach of his vow. You see, Samson's hair isn't magic here. God isn't in the hair, such that when the hair is deposited on the sheet on the floor, God is there. Rather, the hair is the outward sign of Samson's being set apart for the Lord. It's a picture of his devotion to him, a little walking reminder that this man has been set apart. And so now, as he chooses Delilah, as it were, over God, well, so the Lord leaves him. Notice it's left open to us, though, exactly when the Lord had left him. We're simply told that the Lord had left him. It could well be at the moment of the cutting of the hair, but really interestingly in the chapter, there's no mention at all of the Spirit of the Lord being with Samson. We saw last week that throughout 14 and 15, it's punctuated by the Spirit of the Lord rushing upon Samson to enable him to do his mighty works. One commentator goes so far as to say that 14 and 15 is Samson with the Spirit. Chapter 16 is Samson without the Spirit. It's a striking thought. But one way or another, there is an ironic and tragic consequence to Samson's own actions and the Lord's leaving of him. Do you see the terrible consequence in verse 21? His eyes are gouged out. He is taken to Gaza and he is bound and he is set to slave labor. But it is terribly ironic as well. Here is Samson, the one driven by sight, by what is right in his eyes, a microcosm of the nation. Well, then he is deprived of his eyes. He's the classic alpha male Samson, isn't he? He's the sort of stereotypical rugby or American football jock. And what's happening to him now? Well, he's doing the work of a low-born woman, milling flour as a slave in Gaza. The one who ripped out the gates of Gaza for fun. Well, he's now restrained within a simple, by his standards, wall, imprisoned in metal cuffs. It's a little portrait now of not only Samson's debts, but the debts even of Israel. Because we're thinking, if we're reading this as one of the original readers, this is the guy who's meant to rescue us from the Philistines. What is going on? Look at him. He's a mess, and he's now a prisoner, and his strength has left him. What on earth are we to do with a rescuer such as this? Well, wonderfully, the Lord does not leave Samson or his people in the depths. We have a note of grace in verse 22. The hair on his head began to grow again. And so we think, okay, maybe the tide will turn. And it does. Very briefly, number two on the handout, we see the vindication of Samson in verses 23 to 31. It's a very vivid scene, this one. I don't know how it struck you as it was read, but you can picture it, can't you? They're in the temple of Dagon. It's the corn god, the chief god of the Philistines. And there's 3,000 people there. They've all been gathered, collected for this victory parade over Samson. Samson is brought out like a performing bear in verse 25. So you see that there? They say, the Lord's bring him out to entertain us. So he is called out and he performs for them. Again, it's a very poignant reminder of where Samson is at. He's led by a servant to a pillar. And Samson asks, let me feel the pillars in verse 26. And then, verse 28, Samson prayed. We had the shattering butt of verse 20. And I wonder if there's a bit of a turn here. It's only the second time, we're told, throughout the whole of his life that Samson explicitly acknowledges the Lord. It's the same phrase as when he calls out to God at the end of chapter 15. And he cries out to the Lord, Sovereign Lord, using the covenant name of God, Yahweh, the one who has made promises of presence with and saving for his people. Sovereign Lord, remember me. Strengthen me. Let me get revenge on the Philistines for my two eyes. And the implication is, though we're not told explicitly, the implication is that the Lord answers his prayer. Verse 30, his strength has returned, and so he pushes with all his might, and down came the temple on the rulers and all the people in it. And we could read this and simply say, look, it's like a Western almost. Here's the hero who's had his day, who's been put in a bad situation and now has his revenge. But it's not just a revenge tale, because behind the vindication of Samson, ultimately, is deep truth here for the Lord's people. And with this, we close. verses 23 to 31, the sovereign Lord victorious. Remember, we've said a couple of times that this is all about God using Samson to rescue Israel from the Philistines. You can see back in chapter 14, verse 4, that God, in all of this, is seeking an opportunity to confront the Philistines because they were ruling over Israel. And so here we see in this death of Samson, ultimately the victory of God over the nations who would oppose him. This is a very powerful picture that God will always work for the good of his people, even when his people themselves are not working with God. Even when his appointed rescuer is very far from who he should be, well, God still will be the one who triumphs over the nations. The nations who would shatter his people, who would oppress his people. I take it for us reading now, even at such distance, there's great comfort there. As we look around at the world, it would be very easy to see a world that seemingly is utterly opposed and is utterly opposed to God. A world increasingly, even in our comfortable Britain, that feels more and more uncomfortable, perhaps, for Christians. But think of brothers and sisters in many different places to ourselves, where it is not a comfortable place to profess the name of the Lord, where it's illegal to own a Bible, where you could lose your very life for publicly gathering with God's people, for simply saying that one is a Christian, you can be killed. A man recently in Pakistan was executed for converting from Islam to Christianity. Imagine the comfort here for God's persecuted people, that he is victorious over the nations. But even more than that, we see displayed here that he is the God above all gods. Did you notice at the beginning of this little victory parade, the way the Philistines ascribe glory to Dagon, their god? Verse 23, our God has delivered Samson, our enemy, into our hands. Again, verse 24, the hymn to Dagon, our God has delivered our enemy into our hands. Now we know, as we've been reading, that actually this is the Lord ultimately who has delivered Samson into their hands. And here, as the temple to Dagon comes crashing down, so to God's people come crashing down any hint of doubt that their God might be displaced by any other. You see, behind the Philistines, behind the Canaanites, the Amalekites, all the nations, are the different gods that Israel at the time were going after, chasing after other gods to worship them. Again, as we see the victory of God here, even through his flawed servant, we see that he alone is the one true God. That his people then and now are to exclusively follow after him. We see ultimately that to follow after other gods, be it those around them as a nation, be it Samson chasing his appetites and his lusts, ultimately the one true God is Yahweh, and he is the one to be followed. And I take it for us then, as we close our time here in Judges 16, well, likewise, our eyes are drawn away from whatever it is that we would chase after and placed back upon God himself. You see, as we come to the end of the chronology of the judges, this is the last specific judge we meet. The final few chapters of the book, we're panning back on Israel as a whole throughout the whole period. We are being shown, readers of every generation down the years, that ultimately the one true place to put our hope is in the gracious God who has saved us through his Son, Jesus Christ. Not like Samson, Christ is faithful. Not like Samson, Christ is constant in his love. Not like Samson, Jesus is perfect in all that he did, all that he does now, and all that he will do. And so rather than being proud like the people, rather than being proud like Samson, rather even than being proud like the Philistines, we're to be those who are humble before the Lord in light of who he is and what he has done for us in and through Jesus Christ. Now that's going to show itself in all sorts of ways. And I'd love you to keep that conversation going after church. What's that going to look like in detail? We're not given too many specifics here. But above all, it will look like us turning from ourselves with the help of God and turning again daily to Jesus himself. Shall we close in prayer? Our Lord God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are the one who opposes the proud but does give grace to the humble. Thank you that you are our God and rescuer. Thank you that you have shown us that in Jesus. And Lord, please, in every way, would you help us to be those who desire him, who long to serve him, who long to walk closely after him, that we might in all things honor you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.